Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue this study of this incredible chapter. Of course, we've talked about this as we introduced our study in chapter 15 about how significant the subject matter is here. Of course, we're dealing with this doctrine of the resurrection. And as we have looked at over a number of weeks, we've been talking about the first 11 verses in which the Apostle Paul basically is introducing what we've just called five resurrection proofs. And the focus of that particular section is upon specifically the resurrection of Christ. Now we're moving ahead into the next section beginning in verse 12. And I want to begin with just talking for a moment by way of introduction about this principle of unintended consequences. The law of unintended consequences, you might call it. And certainly in a heightened political season, those kinds of thoughts come to my mind because it seems as though, and I think that, you know, just a casual study of this, maybe a casual research exercise around this principle of the law of unintended consequences, will readily yield up mostly examples of this very thing as it relates to government policy or laws that have been passed, legislation and that kind of thing. And this principle of the law of unintended consequences, as the sort of the phrase itself pretty clearly indicates, is it's this principle that in an effort to even most times sincerely solve a problem, if too much short-term thinking is employed in coming up with a solution to a particular problem, then invariably there are farther out consequences or impacts that result from whatever solution that's brought to bear of a near-term problem. And oftentimes the consequences that are further out are far worse, far more severe than the actual original problem that was sought to be solved. That's kind of the gist of this law of unintended consequences. I came across an article that sort of gave some examples of a few. I just thought I'd read some of them by way of introduction. The article's entitled Paved with Unintended Consequences by a man named David R. Henderson. One example that he provides, the subheading of this particular section is just simply this: lives lost due to unintended consequences. So he begins with a very severe kind of example. He describes it this way: two modern economists who did path-breaking work that uncovered some fatal unintended consequences of a particular government policy are Robert W. Crandall of the Brookings Institution and John D. Graham, then on the faculty of Harvard School of Public Health. They considered the effects on 1989 model cars of the 1975 law that imposed corporate average fuel economy. The acronym, we'll just call it CAFE, C-A-F-E. This law, corporate average fuel economy, these requirements that were placed on auto manufacturers. One of the surest ways to improve fuel economy is to reduce the weight of a car. Crandall and Graham, taking account of other factors that would affect weight, found that for cars produced in the 1989 model year, weight was on average 470 pounds less due to CAFE, corporate average fuel economy, these policies that were put in place. All else equal, cars that are lighter do less well in accidents. Lo and behold, Crandall and Graham concluded that CAFE would be responsible for 2,200 to 3,900 excess occupant fatalities over 10 years of the 1989 model year car. Notice that range, he says, bounds the number of people murdered in the 9/11 attacks. So imagine the objective is to address fuel efficiency in cars. The unintended consequence? Fatalities, an increase in fatalities due to the changes in construction of cars, manufacturer of cars, that made them, in many ways, more inclined to yield up fatalities in the event of accidents. Another example he provides was the example of OPEC, an example of an unintended consequence that few people are aware of is the formation of OPEC. Who's heard of OPEC? All right, a few of you. All right, economics class begins here. Energy economist Benjamin Zeiker succinctly tells the story in OPEC, in David R. Henderson, The Concise Encyclopedia of Economics. In 1959, the U.S. government started the mandatory oil import quota program. This program restricted imports of oil and refined products into the United States, but gave preferential treatment to imports from Canada and Mexico. Preventing oil from the Middle East from entering the United States market caused Middle East oil prices to be lower than otherwise. So, in response, the governments of four Persian Gulf countries, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia, along with Venezuela's government, formed the Organization of Petroleum Export Countries, OPEC, in September of 1960. Venezuela was the outlier here, and not just geographically, because the U.S. government had extended its preferential treatment of oil imports to Venezuela. By 1973, OPEC had picked up eight other countries: Algeria, Ecuador, Gabon, Indonesia, Libya, Nigeria, Qatar, and the United Arab Emirates. That gave OPEC enough of a market share to engineer, in late 1973 and early 1974, an increase in the world price of oil from about $3 per barrel to $11 per barrel. Enough said, the writer goes on. If anybody knows how powerful OPEC became, you can see how that was certainly an example of the law of unintended consequences. And then finally, one last example to kind of further emphasize the point. In June of this year, this is 2023, the article is written. In June of 2023, the Pregnant Workers Fairness Act went into effect. Discriminating against pregnant workers was already illegal, but the PWFA took the next step. It requires, quote, reasonable accommodation, end quote, to pregnant workers. This could include more room and rest, flexible hours, and closer parking spots. Now, who doesn't have, like, a certain empathy for ladies who are pregnant, right, and the physical constraints around that or the challenges of that? But he goes on to say, can you show you're a good economist by spotting the negative unintended consequences for pregnant women? Yes. Vanessa Brown Calder, Director of Opportunity and Family Policy Studies at the Cato Institute, did. Calder, who coincidentally was pregnant at the time of this writing, notes that employers deciding whether to hire someone who's pregnant and someone who's not will know that if they hire the former, they might have to have substantial added costs to comply with the law. The less costly option is not to hire the pregnant woman in the first place. That's illegal too, but much harder to enforce. As Calder points out, the Americans with Disabilities Act, which also required reasonable accommodation for the disabled, reduced employment for disabled people. The law of unintended consequences. Now, these are certainly worthy of note. They're certainly worthy of attention, and certainly they're worthy of people looking at and trying to learn from and try to avoid this type of repeated problem in establishing policies and legislation. But by comparison to this section that we're in today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is small potatoes. OPEC, some type of policy around accommodating pregnant women, these other things, the fuel efficiencies in cars, those are all important things to maybe consider and learn from. But nothing of those examples compares to what the Apostle Paul raises in our text today in terms of unintended consequences or the potential for that kind of outcome. I guess what I'm alluding to is that I doubt that the Corinthians who were espousing something other than a full and hearty conviction and belief in bodily resurrection of the dead had no idea of the consequences of that kind of belief when they were espousing it. And as we look in this particular section, we're going to identify over the course of probably this week and next what are really just clearly seven devastating consequences of resurrection denial. Seven consequences or devastating consequences of resurrection denial. So let's pick up the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12 and following. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Here you have the Apostle Paul sort of laying before the Corinthians and, of course, by extension, laying before us what is a very logical progression of thought that would flow from a denial of bodily resurrection. Now, of course, as we have alluded to, going back to the beginning of our study, verse 12 is sort of the open clue as to what the Apostle Paul is addressing in the entire chapter. He is not principally addressing a denial of the resurrection of Christ per se. He is addressing a denial of bodily resurrection as a general belief and principle that was adopted by some, if not many, within the church in Corinth. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" This is the heart of what he is seeking to address. How is it possible that some of you could proclaim that there is no resurrection from the dead and simultaneously embrace the gospel is maybe the larger way to think of this. And so what he does is he begins to progress through, as I said, these very logical, cogent consequences for this kind of belief. And the first one is simply this, that resurrection denial would, straightforwardly, it would deny the resurrection of Christ. That's simply what he says in verse 13 and then again in verse 16. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." He repeats the same point two times here, and he's just simply saying that you can't deny the bodily resurrection of humanity and embrace or espouse or express conviction around a belief in the resurrection of Christ. Those two things are contradictory. Now, this repeated refrain by the Apostle Paul really is his way of essentially demolishing pagan notions of dualism that were alive and well in Corinth. As we've talked about this before, we actually have talked about how this idea of dualism was very common in the Greco-Roman worldview sort of writ large. This dualism between body and soul or body and spirit, a very clear and distinct dichotomy between the two. And we've actually seen from previous chapters in this study in 1 Corinthians this form of spirit-body dualism and how it was alive and well to some degree within the Corinthian church. This now in chapter 15, we see the Apostle Paul putting a very fine and very significant theological point on the existence of this kind of belief that was still alive and well, probably a carryover from their pagan beliefs and just sort of the general worldview that was common in that day and in that time and in that part of the world. this form of spirit-body dualism. Here's how Gordon Fee, one commentator, kind of describes this particular point in this particular section. He says, their denial of a bodily resurrection reflects the conflict between them and Paul over what it means to be pneumatikos, or a spirit person. That's just the Greek term for a spirit person, or a spiritual person. If you think back to our study, from the very beginning, in the first few chapters, this was on bold display, this idea of what it meant to be spiritual. And the Corinthians were conflating worldly ideas with their new understanding or their developing understanding of true spirituality, or we might say true life in the Spirit, life in the Holy Spirit. And they were creating a mixture of pagan ideas about what it meant to be spiritual with their new and developing understanding of life in Christ and in the Spirit. This kind of dualism was alive and well, and Gordon Fee is pointing out that this is highlighting that conflict. He goes on to say, in their view, by the reception of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues, as we studied just recently, they had already entered the true spirituality. The true spirituality that is really future. You remember we talked about, we've used the term over-realized eschatology. This was sort of the plague of the Corinthians. They had this view that kind of placed them way out over their skis theologically. They had thought that they had somehow arrived in what is really going to be a future state of spiritual realities for the believer. And so this is what Fee is alluding to. They had already entered into, in their minds, this true spirituality that is to be. Already they had begun a form of angelic existence. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am merely a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Paul's drawing upon these references that they had arrived. They were in some spiritual state that was reserved for a future time. This idea that they already begun a form of angelic existence in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be discarded altogether. Thus, for them, life in the Spirit meant a final ridding oneself of the body, not because it was evil, but because it was inferior and beneath them. The idea that the body would be raised would have been anathema. End quote. So this idea of ultimately being released from this bondage of our physical bodies, our physical existence in human flesh, was indeed viewed as being released from a sort of prison. And so the idea in their conception would be that if you were to rise again in a physical body, you would not be rising to some form of afterlife bliss or heaven, but you would rise again in a physical prison. It would be a limiting or an enslaving kind of understanding in their minds. And that was the nature of the conflict. It would be anathema for them to think that life after death meant at some point in the future life in a physical body. That's imprisonment. That's not liberation. That's not freedom in the afterlife. We even saw this kind of playing out in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first seven verses there, where the Apostle Paul is sort of dealing with the spirit-body dualism and how it was affecting their conceptions of marriage in the church, and how there was this understanding or this view that had developed that even marital intimacy was wholly unspiritual. And that should be abandoned, that should be set aside for a greater experience and embodiment, if you will, pardon the pun, of true spirituality, to deny physical intimacy in marriage. And Paul had to correct that notion and speak of it in ways that had to do with self-sacrifice. And you don't own your own body. Your body is your spouse's. And don't deprive one another and these kinds of things. He had to correct their whole notion because they had actually embraced the idea that to be truly spiritual would be to abandon these kinds of mere physical realities. and they were aspiring to some higher level of spirituality. This was also informing the manifestation of tongue speaking and ecstatic speech, as we talked about previously. It was this whole idea of encountering the divine in some kind of spiritual way that has nothing that sort of detaches you from your physical body. That's why the idea in the ecstatic expression kind of reality was not to engage your mind, which the Apostle Paul instructed them to do, and then to comport yourself in a manner that was representative of an outward, visible orderliness and respect for the building up of the body, those believers around you, but it was to sort of let yourself go spiritually and just engage in some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience. That was what was going on here in Corinth, and so now he's picking this same sort of flawed thinking up as it relates to their view of resurrection. In fact, some may have been so committed to this form of spiritual dualism that they even attributed to Christ that something, they attributed to him something other than an actual physical human body. There were notions of Christ that he was not a real human like we are real physical humans. That he was actually a spirit that sort of manifested himself in a physical form. But it wasn't the same thing. There was, I guess I should say, in play here for the Apostle Paul, a profound heresy that actually would undermine the very nature and essence of the incarnate Christ in a denial of his full humanity. In fact, in the early church, a denial of the full humanity of Christ was a much more prominent form of heresy than a denial of his deity. That was what was plaguing the church in the early centuries of the church, and in particular the first century. It wasn't some denial of his deity. That was an easy thing for them to grasp. It was a denial of his full humanity. The term is often referred to as docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem. And according to docetism, Jesus Christ only seemed to have a human body like ours. It allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine, but it denied his full humanity. And this was a huge problem in the first century. John has to go after this explicitly. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." In 2 John, he says the similar thing in chapter 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So this idea of denying the humanity of Christ was a massive form of heresy that was plaguing the church. It took the form of Gnosticism or Docetism, some form of denial of the full humanity of Christ. And this is a heresy that the Apostle Paul is going to go on to argue undermines everything that has to do with Christianity. Everything. And we talked about this when we were looking at the prior section and dealing with the appearances of the resurrected Christ, and we noted over and over again how visceral and physical those descriptions were in every account. Touch, see, give me something to eat. Over and over again, there are these indications that the resurrected Christ is emphasizing that he is not some spirit thing. He is not some ethereal thing. He is actually Jesus Christ in his resurrected human form. And to deny that is to fundamentally deny an essential element of who Christ is. And to ultimately undermine the very gospel that we claim to believe. Paul is emphasizing, as I said, the reality of Christ's full humanity, that it was fully, he was fully human like we are fully human, yet was without sin. But there is no distinction in terms of humanity. And as you look at the Gospels, the New Testament writings about Christ and his life, what you see over and over again are depictions of him in his humanity and outside affirmations of his humanity. You see him weeping. You see him hungry. You see him sleeping. You see all these different descriptions of him in the most common human exhibitions of behavior and conduct over and over again. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing to bear a profound emphasis on any denial of that reality as being unacceptable. It does not comport with the true message and the true reality of who Christ is and what the gospel is about. It is a denial, in fact, of the very thing that he already said that he proclaimed to them. If you remember, in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5 in this chapter, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried," emphasize burial, a physical burial, "and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But not only that, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So he harkens back to the references in the gospel accounts that we can go back and look at, and we can see all of these physical bodily appearances being emphasized over and over again. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he adds this reference, "most of whom are still alive today in the same way that Jesus was physically alive with us, though some have fallen asleep." He is importing, or I should say integrating, all of these reference points to physical life, to bodily life, to reiterate the point that a general denial of bodily resurrection is a tacit denial of Christ's bodily resurrection. You can't, in other words, have it both ways. You're basically undermining the very incarnational identity of Christ himself. Well, the second consequence of this kind of denial is that resurrection denial would invalidate resurrection preaching. Now, this is not hard to understand. This is where the furtherance of his argument is just a very clear and succinct logical progression. And so he continues it here. To invalidate bodily resurrection is to invalidate Christ's bodily resurrection. To invalidate Christ's bodily resurrection is to invalidate all gospel preaching that centers squarely upon the bodily resurrection of Christ. As we used to say in middle school, no duh, right? So it's very logical. It's very sort of sequential logic that he's employing here. And this is the reality of it, that you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and you utterly invalidate every gospel proclamation that centers on the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is saying, so what are we doing here? What's the whole point? This is not a carve-out for you, in other words. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "Without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be an empty, hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. Unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim." It's very simple. Everything that you have claimed to believe that I brought to you, now suddenly, because you are denying the resurrection, invalidates all of that. And not just what I brought to you, but what every other proclaimer of gospel truth has brought. It utterly invalidates it. It makes it completely vain. You could go even further and say that this kind of denial of the resurrection, of bodily resurrection, would render everything Paul said about Christ and every sacrifice he even made in the advancement of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, it would make it all just completely vain. Think of this for a moment, and think of the nature of this kind of message to the Corinthians, because he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, and then continuing on in verse 11 through 13, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And then verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And if you deny the resurrection of the body, the Apostle Paul is saying, that was a complete waste of sacrifice, physical and otherwise, in other words. Every point of suffering that he is articulating here is a point of suffering that he and others with him endured as a result of what? Proclaiming the gospel of the resurrected Christ. Vanity. It's all for naught. Everything crumbles, including all of the sacrifices that I've made heretofore, and all the preaching that has taken place. It just becomes completely invalid. Well, thirdly, resurrection denial would invalidate faith in a resurrected Christ. It would invalidate faith. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. I think he says it again in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It invalidates faith, fundamentally. You notice he's getting more and more personal in his arguments. More and more direct in his arguments. There is this interweaving of theological import and personal impact in this argument, in this laying out of these consequences of resurrection denial. So resurrection denial would, now we move a little bit tighter, would invalidate your faith. Your faith is in vain. If there is no resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. So again, this logical progression in Paul's argument continues. To invalidate bodily resurrection is to invalidate Christ's bodily resurrection. To invalidate Christ's bodily resurrection is to invalidate all gospel preaching that centers squarely upon the bodily resurrection. And to invalidate gospel preaching that proclaims the bodily resurrection of Christ is to invalidate the very faith of those who have trusted in this gospel for salvation. The whole thing is just crumbling down brick by brick. There is no valid faith. Or another way to maybe say it is that the object of your faith has been invalidated. Therefore, your faith has been invalidated. You deny bodily resurrection. You deny the resurrection of Christ. You deny the validity and the fruitfulness of all proclamation of this gospel of the resurrection, and ultimately you invalidate your faith because you invalidated the object of your faith. You invalidated the very message that you have listened to. Now, here's a little aside. Actually, I'm going to hold off on that. Let me go to the aside after this next consequence. The fourth consequence is this. Resurrection denial would indict deceptive resurrection witnesses. It would indict deceptive resurrection witnesses. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So this is not just about making invalid or vain the proclamation of the gospel and those who proclaim it. This is an indictment of guilt because of the deceptive nature of the proclamation, the deceptiveness of the witnesses. It's taking it to the next logical step. There is, in other words, nothing honorable about spreading a massive falsehood that deceives millions of people through some deluded hope in a resurrected Savior when resurrection is just not possible. That's not just a misguided message. That's a massive deception. It is the propagation of a massive sham, is what this is. There's no one innocent in that. This is one of the worst forms of evil, to lead people into mass delusional deception, and the kind of mass delusional deception that leads them to place their eternal hope on this message that you've propagated. That's not just misguided. That is lying deception that should bring about a severe indictment of those who are propagating such a message. Now, little side note. I just can't help myself at this particular point. And I don't have any notes, so once again, I'm walking on a tightrope without a net. In a sense, not really. There's a stream of communication about what the nature of the Christian faith is really all about. And the way that this is articulated is that Christianity centers around an event, the resurrection, not around a text, the Bible. In other words, the strategy is to move people away from being tripped up by things they might not fully understand, or even things they might not fully believe that flow out of the text of Scripture, because your faith and my faith does not center on the text of Scripture. It centers on an event, and that event is the resurrection. Here's the massive problem when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The very awareness of the event comes through the message and the writings of God's chosen vessels to bring that to His people, who would then believe by faith in the saving message. And two, according to this very clear and logical argument by the Apostle Paul, to invalidate one invalidates the rest. There is no sort of loose gaps in this whole chain of reasonable understanding of the nature of the gospel of the resurrected Christ in which you and I have placed our faith and our trust. We are not direct eyewitnesses of the event. Our only way to even know about the event is through the testimony of witnesses that has been written down, and then over the centuries proclaimed the writings to other people as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives to bring them to salvation and faith, so that their eyes are open, so that they're indwelt by the Spirit, and so that they're empowered to proclaim the same message. And so the Spirit is at work in and through the gospel proclamation to open up eyes and to draw men and women to Himself, and so that this message of the gospel is propagated time and time and time and time and time again as a result of this testimony. And as we noted, this whole argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 begins with the Apostle Paul citing numerous times, "What I delivered to you was what? According to the Scriptures." He is not saying according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those were not even written yet when he writes this. He is saying according to the revelation of God in and through the Scriptures of the Old Testament canon is what he's saying. So we come to a time in our sort of spiritual sort of ether in which there is some kind of, I would say, a very misguided, if not malicious, effort to undermine the clear and powerful authority of God's Word as the vehicle through which the event of the resurrection was brought to bear. Not just the actual facts of the event, but everything that it means. You and I cannot understand, and we're going to find this out as we move through this study, you and I can't fully understand the resurrection apart from the Old Testament. It's not possible. The Apostle Paul is going to take us back to Adam. Last I checked, that's an Old Testament reference. He's going to take us all the way back to Genesis. He does the very same thing in Romans. You can't understand the gospel separate from an understanding of God's redemptive work and His revelation of Himself and His redemptive work that has been recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. It's just not possible. It's not to say that God can't save you and then begin to reveal to you these truths and expand your understanding and deepen your affections for Him as you grow in your knowledge and your understanding of the broader sweep of God's redemptive work as it's revealed in all of the Scriptures. But it does mean that you can't fully understand it. The Apostle Paul proclaimed it that way. The apostles proclaimed it that way. Peter, in his first message at Pentecost, cited Old Testament passage after passage after passage, and that kind of model continued. There is no possible way that the founding of the New Testament church, the original proclamation of the gospel message as it began in synagogues, began without reference to the Old Testament. No possible way. So this whole approach to try and thread some kind of needle that is completely unnecessary to thread, I just wanted to call out for a moment. And this particular chapter just fillets that way of thinking. Openly fillets it. We can have confidence then in the truth of the gospel and the validity and reliability of the witnesses. We can have confidence then in the actual bodily resurrection that is to come for us, because we believe and understand and have faith in and trust in and confidence in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And to dissect those things and to deny one part because it's hard or it doesn't fit in with our worldview or it doesn't fit in with cultural comfort level, what the Apostle Paul is saying and will continue to say is it undermines the entire gospel work and message. We have a few more that we're going to cover in the days ahead. Let me go ahead and kind of introduce the next few, and then we'll get into them more deeply in the weeks ahead. The fifth consequence is that resurrection denial. Now this is the Apostle Paul getting more serious in the consequence, the extent of the consequence. Resurrection denial would solidify the damnation of present believers. Again, the Corinthians, the first century Corinthians, were thinking that they could sort of occupy a space that would allow them to deny the physical resurrection of God's people, the resurrection from the dead, and not have any impact on current believers, including themselves. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Failure to believe in the resurrection of Christ means that failure to believe in the resurrection, bodily resurrection, is a necessary result. It results necessarily in a denial of the resurrection of Christ, and a denial of the resurrection of Christ leads to a denial of the message of the gospel, which also leads to a denial of the faith which is placed in the object of the resurrection, Christ Himself, which ultimately leads to a denial of all the witnesses and their honorability. They are liars and they are deceivers. They're not worthy of any kind of respect or repute. But further, it only solidifies your damnation for everyone, in other words, who is still alive. You're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. You're not redeemed. You have no eternal hope. You're damned. That's the consequence. The Apostle Paul is shooting it very, very straight with them. And then the sort of the counter to that is in verse 18. Resurrection denial would nullify the redemption of past believers. So it solidifies the damnation of present believers. You're still in your sins, but it nullifies the redemption of past believers. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's all she wrote. They're in some either netherworld, Hades, misty, dark place in their spirit existence, or they have just been thoroughly annihilated. And it's hard to know exactly what is going on in the minds of the Corinthians. If you look actually in verse 35, it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" So it's hard to know. Are they believing that there is an actual spiritual afterlife? Or are there some that just believe that there is an annihilation kind of thing that happens? We can't know for sure. It's probably more likely a spiritual afterlife. And in the presence of Christ, maybe even in heaven or some sort like that. But nevertheless, it stands to reason that if you deny bodily resurrection, what Paul is saying is that those who have fallen asleep, he uses this familiar phrase to describe those who have died as fallen asleep. They're in what we would call an intermediate state, which, by the way, we're going to study that in some detail. Resurrection denial would nullify their redemption because they perished. Because their redemption is directly tied to the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and their hope is in their future bodily resurrection. And we'll talk about that in some detail later. So, denying the resurrection solidifies the damnation of present believers. It nullifies the redemption of past believers. And then finally, resurrection denial would make believers hopeless objects of pity. That's what it would turn us into. Hopeless objects of pity. Verse 18, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." There is no future hope. How sad for all of these quote-unquote Christians to be talking about some eternal future hope. Those poor people. It's so sad that they believe in all that nonsense. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no future hope. The Apostle Paul, in this final consequence that he lays out, is providing what is a very strong rebuke. Your denial of bodily resurrection is a denial of one of the very characteristics that is to be a draw of unbelievers to ask you for a reason for what? The hope that is within you, as Peter says. That the very reason that you and I as believers live in a fallen and depraved and corrupt and thoroughly unjust in many respects world, and we do that with a persistent, unyielding, effervescent hope in future resurrection is a mystifying reality that should compel unbelievers to say, "What is up with you?" and give us opportunity to share with them the reason for our hope, which is a hope in a future resurrection of which the resurrected Christ is the first fruits. Anything to deny that would be to deny one of the very characteristics that is to be a compelling draw for unbelievers to want to know, what is it about you? No, we don't do anything to deny a future resurrection because we recognize that in so doing, all of these other consequences ensue. Maybe we struggle with what is the resurrection and how does it work and how does God deal with all these different forms of physical, you know, death and bodily decay? And you know, it's hard for me to get my mind around some future resurrection. And when's it going to happen? And how can we be confident? I mean, all the questions that we might have does not give us license to deny the reality of this truth, because in so doing, we are denying the very resurrection of Christ upon which we place our full hope. So God help us to maintain conviction around this truth. Let's pray.